Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
For right now, if we could all just pause and turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 5 today. We started a series several weeks back called Coming Soon, and it's named after the words of Jesus, "Behold, I am coming soon," he said. And so it's all about the things that are coming soon. And we know that's the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation, followed by then the Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet being thrown into the bottomless pit. Following that is the millennial kingdom. Then those three are released for a time. Eventually is the battle of Armageddon. They're all thrown into the pit of fire along with all unrighteousness. Then the church returns. There's new heaven, new earth. So there's a lot of stuff coming up in the world. And it's all going to happen very rapidly when it starts. And Jesus said that. He said, "Behold, I'm coming soon. I'm coming rapidly." When it happens, it will go fast. And so we want to be ready for that. And that's what we've been looking at. And that's what today is all about. And a message that I'm calling, "What is Heaven?" And it's in Revelation 5. 65% of people, 2 out of 3, believe they're going to heaven. And yet, a majority of those people will tell you they don't know how they're going to get there. They don't know what the criteria is going to be. They don't know what they will do, what it'll look like, or who will be there. But they're convinced 65% of all people not only believe in heaven, but they believe they're going to heaven. I heard the other day a joke about heaven, and it goes kind of like this. There's a cat that dies and goes to heaven. And you know it's a joke because there's a cat in heaven. So just getting that out of the way, I'm just kidding. If you like cats, it's okay. It's all right. You know, we have a cat. My wife loves our cat, you know, so it's all good. But there's a cat and he dies and he goes to heaven. Just go with me. It's a joke, okay? It's an animal joke. But a cat dies and goes to heaven, and St. Peter's there at the gate. And St. Peter says to the cat, "Well, congratulations, you made it, you're here." And he says, "So what do you want to do for all of eternity?" Well, the cat says, "You know, I had a really rough life. I was always running to places and hiding and trying to find a place to nap. And I'd find somewhere and I'd get chased out by a dog or a kid or somebody would shoo me and whatever it is. So a place that I could take a nap," and St. Peter just stops and says, "You know, I know exactly what you need." And poof, appears the most beautiful, the smoothest satin pillow you have ever seen. And the cat looks at that pillow and says, "That is perfect. That's exactly what I need." Takes his pillow, walks off, and goes and takes a nap very happily. Well, a little while later, a few mice die, and they also go to heaven. And they're standing there with St. Peter, and St. Peter says to the mice, "Congratulations, you made it. What would you like to do for all of eternity?" And the mice said, "Well, you know, we had a really hard life. We were always running for our lives, people trying to kill us, trying to step on us, people with brooms, cats chasing us. I mean, you name it, we were running for everything." And so St. Peter says, "You know what? I know exactly what you need." And then poof, appears these little tiny roller skates, and they go on the feet of the mice, and they're like, "This is great. We don't have to run anywhere. We can just skate all through eternity. This is going to be awesome." So he gives them the roller skates, and the mice leave, and a little while later, St. Peter's making his rounds, and he comes up to the cat, who stretches, and he wakes up, and St. Peter said, "So how do you like heaven so far?" And the cat said, "Oh, it's so wonderful. I got my pillow. It's in the sun right here. Got this great spot next to the window. Everybody's so nice." And he said, "All those meals on wheels you've been sending me, they've been so delicious." For some people, that's what heaven is like in their mind. Just lying around all day on a beach, permanent vacation, nonstop relaxation. And that's not a bad thought, but that is some people's thought. For other people, heaven is sitting on clouds with a white robe and a golden halo and a harp. They read here in this chapter in verse 8, it talks about a harp, and they say, well, that must be what we're going to do forever. We're going to have a harp, and we're going to sit on a cloud, and that's what heaven's going to be for us. And you see that image on a lot of postcards and in funeral homes and places like that. But for a lot of folks, that's what they say they're going to do. Other people say heaven is going to be the great big fill-in-the-blank in the sky. Whatever you liked to do during your life, it's going to be the great big that in the sky. Oh, I love the Phillies game. Well, it's the great big Phillies game in the sky. Oh, I love to golf. It's a great big golf game in the sky. She loved to dance. Well, it's a great big dance studio in the sky. It's whatever you enjoyed doing now will be what you do for eternity. And so some people say it's the great big fill in the blank in the sky. Now, while the Bible does not describe heaven like that, it does describe it. And it gives us a lot of details about this place that we're going to spend eternity. And that's good, because for the believer, for you and for me, and for anybody with a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, whether it is through the rapture or physical death, we're going to see heaven. We're going to be there. Jesus even said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. David knew he was going to heaven. He wrote in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, where at the very end of that psalm, he says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David knew he was going to heaven. Jesus says that we're going to heaven. And here in this book, he reveals through John what heaven will be like. And so I want to look at what the Bible says about our future eternal home. And so in chapter 5, it begins in the first verse by saying, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And so John is in the throne room of heaven right now. And he's taking inventory of everything that he's seeing, and that's exactly why he's there. That's what he's been told to do. It says in chapter 2 that he was supposed to write the things which you see and the things that you hear and the things that are. In chapter 1, it says the revelation of Jesus, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must soon take place, and he signified it to his servant John. And so this series that we're in started with the churches on earth, the seven letters to the angel of the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and then all the rest. That's chapter 2 and 3. And then we moved on to the throne room of heaven in chapter 4. And John looks and he sees the church is now there and the church is in heaven. And so from chapter 3 to chapter 4, in between those two places, the rapture has occurred. And now he's in heaven, and the church is in heaven, and it's worshiping the Lord and casting their crowns at his feet. It even says at the very end of chapter 4 that the church was there. He calls them the elders, and they're casting their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So that's what he sees in chapter 4. Chapter 5, it's the same scene. It's the same heaven. He's still there. He's in the throne room. And John keeps talking about the things that he sees and that he hears. And so it tells us here in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In verse 2, it says a very similar thing. Then I saw a strong angel. In verse 6, it begins, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne. And then it says again in verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Which brings us to the very first thing about heaven. It is a revealed place. Heaven is revealed to us. John isn't guessing here. He's not interpreting. He's not discerning. He's not trying to put it in his own words. He's just reporting and recording and writing the things that he sees and he hears, and he doesn't always know what it means. He says they're creatures. There's thrones there. I'm not sure what all this is, but he goes, this is what I'm seeing. I'm standing here. I'm hearing it. I'm interacting with it. I don't know what this is supposed to be, but here's kind of what it looks like. And so heaven is a revealed place. In other words, God has chosen. He has determined. He has decided when and where and how and to whom we will receive the preview of things to come. And he's very specific about it because he picks this particular moment in time. John writes this book of Revelation, just so you know, it's 95 AD. Some historians say 94, some say 96, so we'll split the middle. We'll call it 95 AD. He's on an island called Patmos, which is over toward the Mediterranean area. It's just kind of off of Sicily. It's off the coast. But it's a place that exiles would go. And so he's on this prison island of Patmos in 95 AD. He's in his older years, and he has this vision where he's taken to heaven. And through that, God is revealing heaven to us. That's how he does it. And then at the very end of the book, he says in Revelation 22, don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. And anybody who does, he says, is going to be cursed with the plagues that are in the book. And so that's how he reveals heaven to the world. And it's interesting, I think, because the Apostle Paul also went to heaven and came back, only he wasn't allowed to say anything about it. In fact, he talks about that in 2 Corinthians 12. He said that he was caught up to heaven and he saw things he was not permitted to discuss. So Paul saw heaven, but he couldn't talk about it. Jesus mentions heaven, but doesn't really give us any real details. John writes an entire book on what heaven's going to be like. I wonder why that is. Well, probably because God wants to be very specific about how he reveals heaven to the world. He wants to protect that revelation and keep it filled with integrity and to keep it pure. We have four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're all the Word of God. They're all written by different people. They're all written at different times. And these people have different life experiences, and they have different ways of viewing things. But they're all talking about the same topic. They're talking about the life and the ministry of Jesus. And yet, you will get in one gospel something that you don't get in the other. And because of that, we have a variety, and it gives us kind of this 360-degree image of Jesus. But the only way that we know they're all talking about the same Jesus is because it's all in the past. It's all history. It's been done. It's been recorded. And so we can look back, and we can see what happened and compare them. But could you imagine the confusion that would exist if there were, say, two books of Revelation written by two different authors, both of them describing the same thing but with different words? We would know what to make of it. We'd be like that 65% of people who are convinced they're going, but they have no idea what it's going to be like. And so God was very specific when he revealed heaven. It was 95 AD, the island of Patmos, in a vision to the Apostle John. That's how he revealed heaven. Do you know how he did not reveal heaven? Talk shows, magazines, Facebook. He did not reveal heaven through movies, through stories of people who say they went and came back. He did not reveal heaven through near-death experiences. And I know people love those stories. I mean, they are nice and they're warm and they're fuzzy and they kind of make us feel good. And the people who share them and say it happened to them, they're not lying. They believe it. They're sincere about what they're telling you. But when we stop and we think that even Paul, who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus, who walked with him physically, who authored 2/3 of our New Testament, even he wasn't allowed to talk about it. We have to consider that when we think of all these other things that want to tell us what heaven is like. And it isn't just that, but a lot of these stories usually don't even match what the Bible says. I was reading a story of a guy this past week, a true story. He was being interviewed by a magazine, an online publication. This man had gone out hiking and mountain climbing in an area that was pretty remote. He'd gotten separated from the group, and then he collapsed due to exposure, and he almost died. He was out there for 3 hours before his wife found him, and she found him, called rescue. They came. They were able to revive him. He made a full recovery. But now he claims that in those 3 hours, he went to heaven and that he came back. And a lot of people are believing his story. He believes his story. But listen to some of the things that he said about his journey to heaven. He said, "I was in heaven and God gave me the choice to leave or stay. And ultimately, I am so grateful that I left." He said, "I feel and could feel the curse of separation from all humanity." And he says that telling his story has been a good healing process for him after his experience. Now, John went to heaven. He never said it was something he had to heal from. He certainly didn't say it cursed him. He didn't have to be grateful that he left. Now, the Bible does talk about a place of separation and cursing that you'd love to get out of, but it isn't heaven. And the point is, there's a lot of stories like that, and they all have similar problems, and I'm not trying to focus on those today, just to say that God has revealed heaven to us. And he chose how and through whom. It was John on Patmos, 95 AD. And he tells him verbatim, write the things that you see and that you hear. And from that, we get this book of Revelation, which literally means to reveal something, to make it known. And so John says over and over and over again, I saw and I saw and I looked. If you look through the whole book of Revelation, you're going to find that phrase, and I saw and I heard and they said and I touched and this happened. And he interacts with it in a very real way. He says, I was standing there and I don't know what I was looking at, but it was the most beautiful praise we've ever heard. It was a new song. I've never heard it before. All they were doing was praising the Lord every single day, and there were angels there, and the church was there, and I don't know what these creatures were, but they were there. And so he gives us this sense of what heaven is like. Heaven is a revealed place. And so he says in verse 11, I looked and I heard, and there was the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. So you have all three of these groups. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. So heaven is a revealed place. Second, heaven is also a ruled place. It's a ruled place. Notice it says going on in verse 2, then I saw a strong angel, literally it means a mighty angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You know, a lot of people have this idea that heaven is going to be a place that we just kind of sort of exist. We float around, we meander. We're all just doing our own thing. It's going to be whatever you want it to be. You want to golf, you can golf. You want to go feed the cat, you go feed the cat. You can do whatever you want, but that's what heaven is going to be like. Just coexisting together, but everybody independent. No real order to anything. Just an afterlife experience. The Bible says heaven is a ruled place. There is order to it. There is structure to it. There's a throne and a throne room, and there's a crown and many crowns and a king. Jesus even said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And notice who rules heaven. It talks about the worthy one. The one who is worthy rules heaven. In verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll? Verse 3, he says, no one was able. Verse 4, I wept because no one was worthy. It goes on to say in verse 6, I looked and behold, there was a lamb. And then it tells us down in verse 9 that after this lamb shows up, he takes the scroll and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Heaven is a ruled place, and it's ruled and it's governed by the one who's worthy, the lamb who was slain, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that he alone was worthy. And I was thinking about that this week. That word worthy just stuck out to me. He's worthy. Because it says it over and over. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. It says it 4 times in this chapter alone. He's worthy. No one's worthy. He's worthy. Who's worthy? And I start to think, what about that word worthy? You know, you might read it and think, well, it means, well, the character of the person is so great that he's worthy. You know, like who can pick up Thor's hammer? Who's worthy to do that? Who's that honest and that noble? Except the Greek word for worthy doesn't mean that. It's actually the word axios. It's where we get the word axis from, the center point of something. In other words, it's the middle, it's the fulcrum, it's the one place that everything hinges off of and balances on. And it reminded me of what God said in Isaiah 28, behold, I laid as a foundation in Zion, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be in haste. In building construction, the cornerstone is the most important, and usually it's decorative. They might inscribe it with a number, but it is the one that starts the whole process. The whole building is aligned to that one stone. It sets the tone for everything else. The walls are built off of that corner. All the plumbing, all the electrical, all the ventilation, the hallways and rooms and door jams and windows and you name it, and it can all be traced back to that cornerstone. And if it's pointed a certain direction, everything else will too. And if it's level, all of them will be. And if it's true, all of them will be. It becomes the standard of right and wrong and straight and crooked. And they'll say, I don't know if this block is in the right place. How does it compare with the cornerstone? And I thought that sounded a lot like what this is. The axios, who is worthy, who's in the middle, who's keeping everything balanced. What's everything pointed in toward? He even tells us in chapter 4, around the throne were 24 others, all pointing into the one. Do you ever notice that the closer you are to the middle of something, the more stable it gets? When I was a kid, we used to have these seesaws, the teeter-totters in the playgrounds. You remember those. They don't have them anymore in very many places. I think mostly because of what we did as kids. And that is, you'd have your buddy just kind of up in the air, and you're sitting down on the ground, and you look at him, and he looks at you, and he goes, don't do it, don't do it. And then you hop off of that thing as fast as you can, and he hits that ground and falls off, and we all laugh, and, you know, stuff like that. Or you'd have one person on one side and two people on the other side, and you try to do one of those Looney Tune moves where you both jump on it and launch this guy in the air, and sometimes it did work a little bit, but then people got hurt and they cried and, you know, it ruined everything. And so that's what we did with the teeter-totter. We also would do another thing where you'd have two friends on either side, and they would teeter-totter as hard as they could, and you would stand in the middle. And you would balance yourself. And you could do it pretty well. They're moving up and down, 4 or 5 feet, losing control, but you're in the center. And in the center, you're stable. If you've ever flown in the air and you get airsick, you know, they'll tell you, sit in an aisle seat. Sit in the middle of the plane, because everything moves from that middle, but that middle doesn't move much at all. A few years ago, we were headed down to D.C. on the bus for the March for Life, and I remember pulling out of the parking lot, I started to get car sick. I'm a wimp in the car. If anyone else is driving, I don't know why. I just can't do it. I think I was also trying to read, and it just didn't take long. We were not to the end of Hoffmansville, and I just could tell this is going to be a long trip. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to hold back my breakfast, and the whole time I'm car sick. And finally, we get to the march, and we do it, and I think, oh, good, I'll get out, move around, it'll go away. And it did until we got back in the bus, and it was the same thing on the way back. We pulled into the driveway, and I told the bus driver, oh, I'm so glad we're here. I was car sick the entire time. And he said, well, you should have told me. There's a spot we have on the bus for that. It's right in the middle, in between both of the wheels. That spot doesn't move hardly at all, because the closer you get to the middle, the more stable things become. And I started thinking, well, the closer you get to Jesus in your life, the more stable things become. The farther away you move from the fringes, the closer to Him you get, the less turbulent things are, the more peaceful your mind is, the more in balance life becomes, because He is the axis point. He's the center. He is the balance. Everything points into Him. The Bible says in Him dwells the fullness of God, and that He is the head of all power. And that's because He's the central point of all existence. Everything was made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made, it says in John 1. He's like a wheel where all the spokes are pointed into the hub. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to the life of Jesus, and everything in the New Testament points backward to the life of Jesus. When He was born, it divided time into B.C. and A.D. The law gave way for grace. Religion gave way to relationship. And so it tells us here in verse 9, you are worthy. That He is the one it all hinges on. He's the one that it all balances from. And because of that, it says later in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so heaven is a revealed place. Heaven is also a ruled place, with the worthy one sitting on the throne. Third, heaven is a reassuring place. Notice again it says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. It goes on to say in verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found worthy. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice it says that nobody was able. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one was able to open the scroll. Literally, nobody had the power. Not the angels, not Michael, not Gabriel, not the mighty angel that was standing there, not the righteous people in the world. You know, Jesus said of John the Baptist, of all those who are born among women, none is greater than John. He wasn't able. Moses couldn't do it. Jeremiah couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Adam couldn't do it. Noah couldn't do it. The rich couldn't do it. The righteous couldn't do it. The greatest church leaders couldn't do it. No one was able. And it didn't say nobody wanted to. It says no one was able. There's a lot of people who would love to have that scroll. Putin would love to have that scroll of the world. I guarantee you Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and government would love to have the scroll. They would love to rule. You live in a homeowners association? They think they have the scroll, don't they? Don't paint that garage. Wanting power, that's normal. It isn't that no one wanted to. It says no one was able to. They didn't have the power. It was beyond their capabilities. And it's because it wasn't theirs. They didn't buy it back. They didn't pay for it with their own blood. They didn't redeem it. The Old Testament gave a law of redemption. And very briefly, it said, if somebody loses property to either debt or a legal decree or something, and they lose it to someone else, that it can be redeemed. It's the law of the kinsman redeemer. And basically what it tells you is a person who is, one, related to the person that lost it, two, able to afford the cost, and three, willing to bear it, was then legally able to come and redeem the property, and it would become theirs legally. Well, Jesus was born of a man, or born of a woman, born of man, and he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and so he is related to us. He willingly died and laid down his life. He even said no one takes it from him. He lays it down of his own will. And he was able to pay the debt. In Hebrews, it tells us that he was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so no one in heaven was able to do any of that because no one in heaven could do any of that. And so no one in heaven was able. They couldn't open the scroll. They didn't have the power. Not the greatest author, the greatest preacher, none of the saints, none of the angels could open that scroll. You know, it's one of the reasons I cringe when I hear people say things like, well, all the power in the church. And I think there's no power in the church. No one is able. But people will say that. They'll say, well, so-and-so has all the power in the church. And it really disappoints me when I hear it. I pity the people that say it. I really do. Because I think, what a worldly way to look at the bride of Christ, as a land grab, as something that you can go and seize and something you can have a slice of. And I hear that from people all the time. Oh, all the power in the church. I feel bad for them because here's the thing. If you ever come by the office during the week, you are not going to see a bunch of people with power, I guarantee you. We're not sitting in offices with gavels making decrees and issuing orders and anything like that. You know what you're going to find? A bunch of people trying to figure it out, trying to plan for Sunday, trying to remember, did anyone put out the communion baskets? Did we get enough bulletins printed? Did we return that phone call? Did I answer that email? Oh, so-and-so can't make it. Oh, now we got to fill that spot. Okay, who can we call? Well, they told us they're going to be out of town, and they said that they could help, but they're not going to be there, or they're already helping somewhere else. We've got to fill this spot. You're going to find people trying to do that, desperately trying to remember what's on the schedule when someone says they want to do something or have an event, and wondering whether a group is going to be in a certain room at a certain time, and did we turn on the heat? Did someone unlock the doors? Did we remember to put that in the bulletin? You're going to find people desperately praying for grace and wisdom and guidance because they all know they're not qualified to do their job. And yet someone's got to figure out the schedule, and someone's got to figure out the room assignments, and someone has to print the bulletin. And so you're going to find people who know they're not qualified, but they're trying to do it anyway, and they're trying to balance their families and their marriages and their relationships and their church service and their health and raise their kids under a microscope. And then not take it personally when people criticize the work or gossip or say things like, I didn't like that song. And you go, okay. And I don't bring that up for sympathy for the staff or anything like that, just to illustrate there's no power. There really is no power in the church. There is God's will and his direction and our obedience, and that is it. Now, just imagine being John. And knowing that completely, knowing that no one on earth is qualified to rule the church, there is no power in the church, no one is in charge, no one is able, and then you go to heaven and you find out no one there is able. It says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or even under the earth could do this. And he starts to think there's no hope. No one can fix it. All these problems in life and all the sacrifice and all the persecution and the trouble and the pain, and no one can stop it. And he thinks, I'm never going to see my parents again. Rome's never going to get out of our hair. Paul said, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitiable. He says, look, nobody's ever going to get better. Our best days are really behind us. I'm never going to be healed of this illness. And even if I know I'm not in this life, I still don't have any hope in the next one because nobody is able. And you start to understand why it says in verse 4 that he wept much because no one was worthy. Literally, the word means to sob, and it's that kind of uncontrollable wailing that you might hear from a parent at the casket of a child. By the way, this is the only time we ever read about tears in heaven. And it's only at the thought that there is no hope at all. But then notice it says in verse 5, but one of the elders said, do not weep. He literally says, stop crying about it. Look, right here, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look, things may seem hopeless at times. It may seem like everything is on the verge of collapse and the world is about to pull itself apart, and it might look like there's not going to be any end to it all and it'll never be any better and it's going to be nothing but this forever. But the fact is, there is one who is worthy. There is a lamb who was slain, and he died for you and he died for me, and he says that there's hope, and he says he's coming back, and he says he's going to right that scale, and he's going to restore good to the world. He's going to end the sickness and the death and the pain and the suffering and bring balance back to life. He's going to bring order to the chaos. And so it tells us in verse 5, don't weep. He's here. The one who is worthy to open the scroll, he tells him, is standing right in front of you. A lot of people have different views of heaven. Is it going to be a never-ending golf game? I think that's a view of the other place, to be honest with you, but just kidding if you like golf. Are there cats in heaven? Are there mice in heaven? Well, there's not mice in heaven. We know that already. The meals on wheels get delivered every day. A lot of people have different views of what heaven will be like. And it's sad because in all of that, there's very little hope. But then we turn to our Bibles and we realize that heaven is a revealed place. God has told us exactly what it will be like. It is a ruled place with Jesus on the throne forever and ever. And it is a reassuring place because it reminds us that God is in control. And there is one who is worthy, and he will open those seals, and wrongs will be righted. And so he says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals. And Father, we come here today and we praise the one who is worthy. We praise the one who gave himself for us so that we could have a place in this place that we call heaven. Jesus told us that he goes and prepares a place for us. So Lord, we know that there's one with our name on it just waiting for us to arrive. And we know that it's going to be more beautiful and greater than any story we can possibly consider. And Lord, even if there's cats there, it's going to be better than anything we can imagine here in this world. And so, Father, as we consider that, I pray that that would be in our mind and that would be in our hearts as we look at the world, the way things are unfolding with wars and with disease and with all kinds of economic issues and division and political fighting. And Lord, we start to think, who's worthy? Who can put this back together? And then comes the Lion of Judah, the one that it all rests on, the worthy one who brings balance to it all. So, Father, I pray that as we surround ourselves around him and we point to him here today, that our lives would point to him as well, and our praise would point to him as the worthy one, the Lamb who was slain, the reason we have hope, and the one who will reign forever and ever. And Father, it is in that name that we pray. Amen.